Peter, of course, has written this second epistle, and in the opening verses of this chapter, he's reminded us of four gifts that are given. He indicates we have a like precious faith, grace and peace that is multiplied, that we've been given, according to his divine power, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and then that we have exceeding great and precious promises. And then we talked about, in our second look, that Peter has laid out for us an increment of Christian graces, and encouraging the believers that he's writing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these Christian graces that he lays out in verses 5, 6, and 7 are in fact the embodiment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so what he's really encouraging us towards is Christ's likeness. And then our last time together when we were looking at this, we talked about the fact that the Apostle Peter here is facing martyrdom. This is the last epistle that he's writing. This is his last words, and that we are to take some notice of the fact that they are the last words of a great and humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about how he's put effort into making sure that they have remembrances of the things he's trying to encourage them in and teach them. And now we come to the final four verses of the chapter. And going back to what he started with at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about our precious faith. And so what we want to look at is how he concludes this chapter by looking at the foundation for our precious faith. We saw in our first time together that the second epistle of Peter was addressed to those who have obtained like precious faith. And we saw that the closing verses deal with the certainty of Christ's coming in glory. Peter saw that there was increasing heresy coming amongst them, false teaching, and he was grievously concerned about that. And so this is what motivated him by the Spirit of God to put these things to paper, to encourage the believers to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a defense against these heresies and these false teachings that were happening, and just to remind them and encourage them that the Lord is coming, and so we need to redeem the time. And so he talks about this like precious faith. And he also pointed out, that the precious faith that he's talking about is personal conviction and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is pleasing to God, and this is what's necessary and needed for eternal salvation. And so what is the precious faith of Christ based on? What's the foundation upon which it rests? Is it just a blind faith? Is it just gullibleness on the part of those who adhere to it? For some, maybe that's the case. But it's certainly not what the apostles expected, and certainly not what they desired. Beginning at the first day, the first sermon that we see at the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, and continuing through all their preaching and teaching that we see in the book of Acts, the apostles continually appealed to two lines of evidence upon which our faith is to rest. The first is the certainty or the testimony of apostolic eyewitness. Let's just, before we look at our text for this morning, just look at Acts chapter 2 very quickly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. And you'll see in this first sermon on the day of Pentecost, there is reference to the fact, Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And then we see further in Acts chapter 3, in the next sermon, he says in verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And so this is the first thing that we would appeal to in terms of lines of evidence, and that the apostles refer to frequently throughout the book of Acts. The second is the testimony of Old Testament prophecy. And again, I'll just look back to Acts chapter 2 at that first sermon. And Peter makes reference in verse 25. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved," and continues to reference that psalm that we see there. And then in Acts chapter 3 again, Verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many of us spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." And so we see just a couple of examples from the book of Acts here that the apostles continually in their preaching and teaching made reference to these lines of evidence. One, that they were eyewitnesses to these things, and two, the testimony of Old Testament prophecy. And so the Apostle Peter, in his epistles, he joins the New Testament and the Old Testament together, and he encourages his readers to cling to these, to this united testimony. And this is how he concludes this, and how this first chapter is concluded of this appeal by the Apostle Peter. And so even in this second epistle, we find Peter referencing these two lines of evidence. And so let's read together the entire first chapter, and we're going to be focusing our attention on the final verses from 16 to 21 for this morning. So starting at verse 1, just for context and reminder, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacked these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." And now the verses that we want to consider in a little more detail this morning. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit." And so as we look at this passage this morning, it should help to reinforce the validity of our faith in our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ as that which is based upon a solid foundation. And what Peter is emphasizing is that the apostles' testimony is based on fact and not myth. And so, for example, we want to consider first more closely what Peter has to say about the testimony of an apostolic eyewitness. That was the first line of evidence that we mentioned. And you'll notice what he says here in verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, other translations of the scriptures would say, We're not following cleverly devised legends. We're not following cleverly devised stories. For they were no fictitious stories that we followed. Another one translates it this way. It was not on tales artfully spun that we relied. And so many of the translations would underscore and emphasize that they've not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, of course, fables is a word used today by modern theologians and other detractors of the Holy Scriptures in their efforts to attack the validity of the Bible. They'll use terms like fairy tales or myths or fables to say that the Bible is not something that is valid to put one's faith and trust in. They'll claim that there are contradictions and that there are things that are not consistent in the Word of God. But as we shall see, if that claim did not happen, this is the only reasonable alternative. Either the apostles were telling the truth, or they were carefully and purposely fabricating lies and fables. And why is this the only alternative? Because their testimony, we see here, was that of eyewitnesses. They claimed to be eyewitnesses of that of what they made known concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming and his power. As eyewitnesses, they, of course, could not be deceived, especially Peter. Because Peter, as we know, was in the inner circle of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the three that were often taken with him to other things or had a special place in the circle of the disciples. Their interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ was a very intimate one. It was very intimate. In fact, Peter would say in Acts chapter 10, verse 41, what he would say to the household of Cornelius. He said, in reference to themselves, he said, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And so we can consider a sample of their eyewitness testimony by thinking about when they were at the Mount of Transfiguration. At the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, it's represented for us in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. And this is what Peter is referring to in this epistle. He's making reference to the time that they were at the Mount of Transfiguration. And you recall what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, that inner circle. Peter, James, and John were taken up into the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they were at the top of the mountain, Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ shone in radiant glory. And Peter, James, and John were there to witness it. Now, can you imagine that? Stop and think about that for a moment. These are passages that we read time and time again, and yet think about what it must have been like. I can remember our time in Israel. We drove past what was reputed to have been the Mount Transfiguration, and that thought occurred to me. What it must have been like for those disciples to witness that. What an impression it left on Peter to the point where he commits it to paper here. Can you imagine what that must have been like? It was an event that they witnessed that depicted the power, the majesty, the honor, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they witnessed these things, these three apostles, Peter, James, and John, and this is a critical sample of their testimony. It certainly proclaims the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly illustrates the nature of their testimony. Now, there are three things that I would suggest about the nature of their testimony that refutes the charge of myths, fables, stories, fabrications, and lies. One is they saw. The second is they heard. And third, they had a physical presence there. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured on the mountain before them, and they were joined there by Moses and Elijah. We have further examples in the Word of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John wrote, "We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father." We beheld his glory. We saw it, is what he's saying. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. He said, "And that he was seen of Cephas," that is Peter. "He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen of James, and then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also." That is the Apostle Paul. And he's making reference, of fact, to the course that he met him on the road to Damascus. And so we have all of these examples of these apostles and these disciples that actually saw and heard and were physically present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here they are at the Mount of Transfiguration. They witness this remarkable event of the Lord being transfigured before them and being joined by Moses and Elijah, those great prophets from the Old Testament. And they heard a voice. So not only did they see this, but they heard a voice from heaven. The voice came from the excellent glory. It was God the Father himself. And what did he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." It was something that they heard. And it was a voice that they heard with such power and such magnitude that we read in Matthew 17 that they all fell to the ground at the hearing of the voice that was giving tribute and vindicating his Son. The fact that this event, like many others in the life of the Lord Jesus, was seen by a plurality of witnesses. We were with him. Look what he says in verse 18. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him." We were with him. And so they saw, they heard, they were with him. And so we have a very strong force of testimony here. There's a principle here. There's a precedent that we have before us. If we go back again to the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, what does it say there? It says that at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And we see this a couple of times in Deuteronomy. And we see this carried through the New Testament. When we come to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be established." And the Lord Jesus was teaching about church discipline at that point. And Paul repeats that when he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "At the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established." And so there's a precedent, there's a principle that we see throughout the Word of God here about the importance of eyewitness and its establishment to the matter. And you know what? This is foundational to jurisprudence, isn't it? In our modern legal system, this is a foundational principle, that idea of eyewitness. So what does this mean? What does this mean as we think about these things? It means that Peter and the rest of the apostles, as we look through the book of Acts, that Peter and the rest of the apostles really leave us with only two possibilities. Either they were telling the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, or they did the very thing that Peter denies here in this passage, that they were following cunningly devised fables. Those are the only two alternatives. Either they were telling the truth, or they were lying. Which is more reasonable? When we stop to think about this, when we use the brains and the mental capability that God has given us, which is more reasonable? To believe that the apostles told the truth, or that they were blatant liars, frauds, and deceivers? Furthermore, let's just consider the context of the lives that they lived. Again, when we go through the book of Acts, after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and they were sent forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as we see in the book of Acts, turned the world upside down. What do we see? The lives that they lived. In the context of the lives that the apostles lived, they suffered terribly. They suffered persecution. Think of the scriptures that they left behind. There was only one reasonable conclusion, that they were, in fact, eyewitnesses of his power, his majesty, his honor, and his glory. And even in the face of the great suffering and the persecution that they endured, they never once recanted, did they? So when we take all this together, the only reasonable conclusion that we can come to is that the apostles, that Peter, is telling the truth. So the foundation of our precious faith then rests upon the testimony of the apostles. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself even confirmed this. In his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he said that he prayed for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. So it's confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. There's a second line of evidence that we mentioned, of course, that serves to support our faith in Jesus Christ, our like precious faith. And that's the testimony of divine originated prophecy. And so Peter writes here in the second epistle of the first chapter, he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have the prophetic word confirmed. The Old Testament prophets have predicted Christ coming in power and great glory. This is what Peter is relaying to us here. The reference is to the prophecies of the Old Testament, which bore witness to the coming Messiah. If we were to go to Isaiah chapter 9, of course, we would have there the prediction of the birth of the Messiah, and that the government would be upon his shoulder, and that he'd be recognized as the Prince of Peace and Counselor and all the other titles and names that were ascribed to him. And then we go to Isaiah 53, and it tells us about the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophetic word made more sure. So, which bore witness to the coming Messiah, but also to which the apostles often appealed to in their efforts to convince others that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 17, for example, the apostle Paul. We read there, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So these prophecies have been made more sure by their very fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Before their fulfillment, one could only hope such words were really from God, but in their fulfillment, our faith is not only strengthened in the subject of such prophecies, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the origin of the prophecies themselves. And so it's to these fulfilled prophecies which serve to support our like precious faith. Peter writes, which ye do well to heed as a light that shines. And so, though these prophecies are fulfilled, Christians should still carefully study the Old Testament scriptures, even as Paul instructed his young son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. What was Paul referring to there, of course? The Old Testament scriptures that were available to them at the time. And so Peter has us to understand that their value is like a light that shines in a dark place. And like apostolic testimony, they help to confirm our faith in Jesus Christ. They also help the Christian become wise for salvation, which Paul further tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And we also see in Romans chapter 15, 4, that they are a source for developing patience, comfort, and hope. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And of course, they serve such purpose until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, as Peter writes here. And this is a reference to our Lord, as he's described by John as the bright and morning star in Revelation chapter 22, whose coming will be seen by all. Every eye will see him, but will be appreciated most fully in the hearts of those who anxiously await him. And so we need to understand the origin or the source of prophecy. And to appreciate the value of prophecy in supporting our faith, it's important to know how prophecy originates. And Peter explains this to us. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So this can be a difficult phrase if it's taken on its own, and it has been variously translated and interpreted. But Peter is simply saying to us here, that prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is his explanation further in verse 20. And that underlies for us a principle of Bible study, that we let Scripture explain Scripture. So Peter explains this to us, that this was not of any private interpretation, but men of God were moved by the Spirit of God to commit these things to paper. And so realizing this, what we have is the prophecies of the Old Testament were not the views or the concepts of mere men, but the expressions of Spirit-inspired spokesmen for God. They weren't ideas that were drummed up in man's own mind. They were placed there by the Spirit of God. And so we realize this, that the fulfilled prophecies serve to strengthen our faith in the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God, and our faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, of whom the inspired prophets wrote, of whom they looked for and pointed forward to. And so indeed, our faith is certainly precious, because it rests upon the weighty testimony of apostolic eyewitness. Remember, they were the ones who saw the things that the Lord did. They were the ones who heard the words spoken by the Lord Jesus, and they were the ones who were physically present with him. And they, despite great suffering and great persecution, refused to recant their testimony. And then secondly, divinely inspired prophecy, spoken in ages past by men who were moved by the Spirit of God and confirmed to be true by their fulfillment and confirmation in the New Testament. And so such faith is not blind, is it? Such faith is not gullible or a crutch to be weighed, leaned against, but a conviction based upon solid evidence. We live in a world today where a lot of faith is placed in science. We hear constantly on the news now from those who are in power and those who are responsible in government and so on, saying, "I believe the science. You need to believe the science." And we hear this constantly and continually. But when we hear them talk about science today, we know that science today has been elevated almost to a religion, hasn't it? In fact, we see that science is being used today as a weapon against the validity of Scripture. And it is often said that science and the Bible is at odds with one another. And yet, when we go back into the history of science, and we go back to the very pioneers of science that modern-day scientists hold in great reverence, the likes of Sir Isaac Newton, the likes of Blaise Pascal, the likes of Michael Faraday and others, these were men who were devoted believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who pursued science not from a basis that God did not exist, but from a starting point that God did exist. And they pursued science as a basis of understanding God in a deeper way. And in fact, today, we are finding that science, in fact, in spite of what is being said in the public media today, that science today is proving more and more, whatever branch you may look at, archaeology, physics, chemistry, whatever it may be, more and more today is bearing out the validity and the accuracy and the truth of Holy Scripture. And so it is based on solid evidence. And so as we conclude this morning, I ask, is this the sort of faith in Christ that you have? It should be, for by such faith we can have eternal life. John chapter 20 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So first of all, for eternal life, and second, for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, we read, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believe in him shall receive remission of sins." But it must also be an obedient faith. And the first steps are clearly outlined by the great commission that the Lord Jesus gave when he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, repent." When we look at the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, what do they say? Repent. And so we must repent, turn from our sin, and surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself and bore our sin on the cross of Calvary. And convinced of the truth of this good news, convinced of the truth of the gospel, we need to go forth and proclaim it by the lives we live, the words that we speak, and by our testimony. And may we do so for his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our living Heavenly Father, we bow before thee, give thee thanks again for this Lord's Day, this Thanksgiving weekend. Father, as we contemplate the things before us, we recognize, our Father, as much we can be truly thankful for. We are thankful for thy word. We're thankful for our Savior. And Father, we just pray that as another week unfolds, we pray, our Father, that we would endeavor and, and purpose in each one of our hearts that we would glorify him in all that we say and do. So, Father, we thank thee again for all thy blessing to us, all the riches we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would part us with thy blessing, giving thanks in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.